Then you have to apply 210 for chairman's honor. This is not an exam. And I don't want it to be too academic, but actually it's a very important subject on how we're going to raise our children. And it's an area which I was totally ignorant of as a young father. And this caught me by surprise, in a sense, much of what I'm going to tell you tonight. So I want you to be forewarned, because it won't be very long, and most of you here will have family of your own. Well, you already have family of your own, or the children are becoming a school age, so it's important to realise what God says about educating children. So we're going to just look at this for a bit, and trust will be helpful to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? So we bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that there's nothing in the Bible that's missing for our lives, for our family development, dear Lord, for their education. And we pray this night that you give us great wisdom concerning this whole matter of education, which has flown under the radar and instilled in our people a pagan religion. We pray that you'll help us to be alert to this, dear Father, and to see its inroads through much of the educational institutions. And we pray that you'll help us to give our children a truly Christian worldview, so that in that worldview they know that they have a need to be saved, and there's a place for a Saviour, and there's a place for compassion towards a world which has been broken in sin. And we just pray you help us to align our lives with that, dear Father, and help those who are going through the rigours of home education at the moment, some are putting them into church schools and others into faith-based schools. We just pray that you'll help us in this whole area, which becomes a high-pitched battlefield. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take some scriptures there out of the Proverbs. I've typed it in for you. Just entitled as Thoughts on Christian Education. Number one, God holds parents responsible for the training of their children. That includes spiritual training and as well as mental training. That doesn't mean to say they do all of it themselves, but we are ultimately responsible for what goes into our children's minds, whether it comes through the television set or whether it comes through education institutions or what they read. So we've got to be constantly on the lookout. Proverbs 22:6 promises, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's a very important thing, and I've often pondered about it in relation to families and children who go astray. And I've come to this conclusion, if you put the godly spiritual principles into them and give them a godly worldview across all the subjects of education, there's a sense where they'll never be able to shake that value system, which is a Bible value system. Wherever they go and wherever they end up, that's very much in there and they cannot escape it. So God said to Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Wonderful verses here to Israel, and I believe, of course, the principles apply to us in the church age, that we have the privilege of instilling biblical truth into our children with the around-the-clock contact with our children. Now, we've got a big problem today. We have little children are thrown into daycare centres and they hardly see mum and dad, and a lot of the formative years are lost. And I believe children are going to suffer very much because of this. How can you teach your children the principles of God and apply it to everyday life when you hardly ever see them? So it is important, I believe, especially for the mother of the family to be very much part of the early training. The father should not be too far away either. So it's a whole of life thing. And I really thank the Lord for grandfather. I lived on a property and 50 metres away. He lived in the older homestead there. And my grandfather just loved the Lord and loved the Word of God. And I learned more from my grandfather, I think, than I did from my local church. On life, on prophecy, on the Bible and its veracity and its dependability. And he sowed that into me when I was a lad of about 11 years of age. So you're benefiting from that. So parent, God does hold parents responsible for what goes into their minds and little hearts there, and we are to guard that jealously. Number two, some instruction in this world causes children to err. Proverbs 19:27 is a sobering verse. God says, cease my son, or Solomon says to his son, cease my son to hear the instruction which causes to err from the words of knowledge. Cease my son to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. The hearing of certain education undermines the morals and the fabric and the character of young people today, so that it actually is a cause of leading them into sin. And I observed as I was growing up through my teenage years, and it was a more conservative day than it is today, that some of my colleagues that were very, very brilliant Christians and loved the Lord collapsed in second year university, morally and spiritually in every way, and some of them did wide circuits with messed up marriages before they came back to the Lord. I remember the pastor's daughter saying, "Dad," he said, she said, "I cannot take those filthy films that they're giving us at the university anymore." Now, right there and then, I've got my thoughts about us. This family's all grown up and the generation's gone. That girl should have been pulled straight out of that university and given something different, alternative. Because it is soul-destroying. All education, this was new to me, is built upon basic religious tenets of faith. Now, get that into your mind. All education is basically religious at its heart. How is that? Well, modern atheistic amoral humanism hides its religious tenets behind a thin veneer of science, so-called. Educator and pastor Tim LaHaye wrote, "Any philosophy text will show that the major questions of man have universally been, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? How can I get there?" Now, these are questions which can only be answered in the very embryo of human living, and the Bible and atheistic amoral humanism give widely disparate answers to these big questions. And Tim LaHaye is going to show this. And just before we leave, though, I've got an extra quote which I wasn't able to get into the notes before I duplicated them. But the Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2 plainly calls their manifesto, or humanism, a religion. Tim LaHaye states, 9 times, the Humanist Manifesto number 1 plainly calls its beliefs a religion. For example, quote, "Humanism is a philosophical..." This is what they're saying about themselves, "religious and moral point of view as old as human civilization itself. It has its roots in classical China, Greece, and Rome. It is expressed in the Renaissance and in the Enlightenment, in the scientific revolution, and then the 20th century." Now, LaHaye, in his book there, Battle for the Mind, has created, or had created for him, two interesting pictures here. On page 1, they've got a man standing on a lump of rocks and books. On page 2, you've got another man standing on a lump of rocks and some books. So we're going to go through this. The first one represents the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is based on God's revelation in the Bible, unashamedly, with its 66 books. And as you look carefully down there, it's very small print. It says Genesis, Law, which is Books of Moses, History, Job, Psalms, Prophets, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and the Revelation. That's your whole Bible. On the basis of that, we understand from God's revelation that the whole world did not happen as an accident, but was crafted by a personal, infinite Creator God, a loving Creator God. Paul could say to young Timothy, his young convert in the faith, in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. Notice he doesn't say here that knowing the scriptures will automatically make you saved. You can't educate people into salvation, but you can place within them the holy scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest things you can do for your children is to have them memorize the Word of God and hide it in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit can bring that back to their remembrance at critical times in their lives, which is in Jesus Christ. So the true, page 2, the true and living God is the source of every good and perfect gift, says James chapter 1 and verse 17. On this basis, the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. The creation was the method God used to bring into being the cosmos and everything in it, including man. Since God made man, He has the right to give man law that govern his life, or laws. A Christian has the advantage of receiving the moral code for living without experimenting with humanistic values, which results in great wreckage in family and national life. You think about it, that's a great experiment. We're going to try getting two men living together, two women, all different alternate styles of what family is. We're going to keep redefining it, what marriage is and what it is, and they keep tinkering with this and never really come to anything concrete because they have no God in the Word of God, no light there. And so they, at the end of the world, the end of their life, they can look back on a whole heap of wreckage and say, well, that was a life full of wreckage. There was three divorces and all these other things that took out of it. It doesn't work. And, you know, I've spent my whole life experimenting. Whereas you can go straight to the Bible, and the Bible gives you the accounts and the ingredients for a successful marriage and home life and even successful business. So we have a great advantage. We can put those energies straight into being productive for the Lord instead of, navel-gazing, you know, and wondering, you know, where I came from and how I get my values and how I get value. So, all right, man sees himself in this model as a servant. And so we're going to look through this, this statue here. Starting at the bottom there, we see the books of the Bible. That's the page before, sorry, don't look at the humanistic one. Let's go back to the model before here. We've got the Bible, it's the revelation of God, tells us of a God and his attributes, a personal creator God, and a God who created out of nothing. He spoke and it came into being, and out of no previous matter. And then out of that, because God created, then he has the right to say what the laws are concerning and the values. Today we have problem. People just can't value the difference between an unborn child and a whale or animals or mineral or vegetable. There's absolute confusion in what makes me valuable. But God says very clearly that he puts a distinction between man as a special creation and the higher animals, which are wonderful creatures, but no, not a patch on man. And then we see, standing on this moral framework, we see the man there with an S on. See that? On page one. And that stands for servant. If you want to write it over your notes, do it. That's servant. That man sees himself as a servant of God this way. You see, sometimes even great politicians of the past have seen themselves as servants of God, called to do a task, and there's a humility about them and an efficiency about them, and they say, well, we're going to keep doing this while God gives us strength because he's called me to do this for this nation or whatever. Preachers and other people, great people, have seen themselves as servants of the Lord and servants to mankind. And on top of this, we have this worldview which says compassionate worldview. See that? And on it is the shadow of the cross. The Christian worldview frankly acknowledges that man has fallen into sin, and as a result of that, the mankind and the world is hurt, to put it mildly. It's hurt. It's some of it's evil, but some of it's hurt. It's been injured. And so we see man, we have a realistic view of fallen man, but with the hope of redemption, hence the shadow of the cross. That we have the hope that through the precious redemption of Christ, man can be redeemed, men and women, boys and girls, from a life of sin and chaos and be brought to not only to fellowship with God and to a home in heaven, but also become very wonderful citizens of earth and to build solid families and to be productive and all that way there. And we look out on a world where there is some things which goes wrong and we're not shocked. We're not shocked at the capability of man, but we look out through the eyes more of the Lord, how the Lord sees the earth there. All right, so man, back to the notes here, top paragraph. Man sees himself as servant, discovering and fulfilling God's will for each life and bringing glory to him. That changes your view of your class too, if you're teaching. Each little life has a different, God has a different plan for each life. His plan is for each one would know him, but he has a plan for each life. And the destiny and the training and the inputs that go into each life is really, it's very important to realise that. So taking into consideration the fall, the Christian sees this world as hurt but redeemable through our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And this results in a compassionate worldview. Let's look now, B, on page 2, the humanist worldview, which is pretty much what's been sold to us now. Just looking at the diagram, we have all sorts of fellows that we've heard about, Gibbon and Plato and Voltaire, and a whole group of them, Paine and different skeptics, and Did I say Payne?
Yeah.
Well, it was. He's got a name pipe. He is a guy by the name of Payne. He was a skeptic, and he was a Payne. Plato, you heard of him, different ones there. Well, Plato's... Why do they teach our nurses Plato today? Well, they'll be doing it for quite a long time. I can never work out why they're taking time to teach our nurses Plato. Because everything's there, from euthanasia to infanticide, everything you need. You've got in his Republic there the ideal model of society. This is, 400 years before Christ? And the idea is that the society should be ruled by a ruling elite. And that they have the ability to tell the medicinal lie. And just like a little bit of poison might be put in something good for the sake of making a medicine out of it, so the rulers have the right, with their expertise, to tell lies to the citizens for their own good. But if the citizens were to lie, they'd be severely punished. And at the same time, he talks about places where inferior children are disposed of. The age, the whole thing is the infanticide, the abortion is all there in the ideal republic. And it's preparing our nurses for the society we have today. So they would make the tough decisions in the abortion clinics and in the hospitals and in the euthanasia and all those different things there. It's very serious, isn't it? But that's why they're there at the bottom. And so, based on the wisdom of the world's thinkers, atheism is the foundation of all humanistic thought. I'm reading the notes now under humanistic worldview. Atheism or biblical theism cannot be proved scientifically. We need to understand that, but must be taken by religious faith choice. So in other words, let me give you a question. People say, well, you prove to me there's a God. It's foolish to try and do that, because to prove that God is everywhere, you'd have to go everywhere looking for God, and you have to be God to do that. So it's an impossible task. So people like Bob Hawke recognise that and said, well, I'm an agnostic. There could be more, I say, well, I don't know. But that boils down basically for all practical purposes, there is no God. If there is, he never does anything here, which is deism. So, atheism or biblical theism, cannot be proven, not of, just atheist or just a bit of rush here, biblical theism cannot be proved scientifically, but must be taken by a religious faith choice. Atheism is therefore a dogmatic assertion that cannot be proven. To claim there is no God, you would have to be God. My question to people when they say that, well, where have you looked for him? Or another good way of putting, I heard very good, saying, look, would you consider that you would know about a tenth of all the knowledge there is in the world? Let's give you a tenth. Well, it's a lot, isn't it? It's a fair bit, and maybe not that much, but 5%, okay? So if you think you can handle 5% of all the knowledge in the world, yes. Do you think it's possible in the other 95% you know nothing about that God could exist? Good questions for stupid people. The Bible says the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There's a stupidity about atheism.
That's right.
And they can't think eventually. They can think along certain lines, but they cannot think. If you believe that that the earth is sitting on the back of a whole turtle or something, it's like the young man, this old lady said, well, I believe the earth is sitting on a giant turtle's back. This young man was a bit upstart. He'd probably been to a Christian school. He says, oh, yeah. He said, and what's the turtle sitting on? And she said, don't you mess with me, young man. There's a whole stack of turtles there. That just postpones the problem, doesn't it? You've got to come by faith to say, I believe there is God. And the evidence is screaming out to us, or even singing out to us through the things that are made. Even the things that are made, we have something of God, but atheism doesn't really line up with this. It's not an atheistic worldview. The flowers that are coming out at the moment is absolutely magnificent. You folks from the farm up there, wherever you live, out in the Donga there, Dad showed me some video footage of your long driveway, and I could see the mud holes and heard the sad story. But the flowers on the side of the road are just magnificent. How can you look at those and say there is no God? So we have all of creation on our side here. And so to claim there's no God, so many humanists take a pragmatic approach and state for all practical purposes, God does not exist, they don't factor him in. So the basic stone sitting on the philosophers there is atheism, no God. The next stone on the edifice is evolution. So there is no God. How did it all get here? That's the question they're asking. How did I get here? These are big questions which only religious faith can answer. And they say, well, you come up with evolution. And evolution basically is a religion in this sense that it assumes that a matter is eternal. And you push your teacher at school, and I used to notice this, and I didn't really get that argumentative in. Well, if we all came from a pool of slime, where did the slime come from? And the teacher gets flustered and angry because you're pushing them to the edge of their faith position, and they try to claim that they're scientists and that none of this is religion at all. But their science is a religion at the bottom of evolution. There's nothing very new about that. The whole idea of gods and goddesses flying out of flames and out of waters, and mermaids washing up on things and materialising out of the inanimate elements is not new. It's just Darwin put some biological names on some things and classified things. And in his book, Origin of Species, he said it must have been hundreds and hundreds of times. He said, if this is so, then it may be supposed this. It's a huge hypothesis, and yet it's sold to us today as a sealed and settled system. I was tuning a piano for a man out at the other side of town here, and he'd been a professor at the university here who was struggling a bit with old age and with oxygen deprivation and things like that. We usually had a bit of a chat afterwards, and he said something on evolution, this and that, and something else. There were some Christians on the sideline there in that home too. It's interesting. And I said, well, sir, that's a very interesting hypothesis. It is not a hypothesis, he says. I said, well, in this respect, sir, that when you make a theory and the theory doesn't hold up in practice, then you make another theory to bolster up the theory, and you've got theories, a hypothesis upon a hypothesis. There's something wrong with that. When the hypothesis doesn't work, it's a good, interesting way of doing science, you go back and study another possibility, not keep building on it. Oh, well, he was happy with that, I suppose, or unhappy with it. But I don't know whether he's still in the land of the living, but he will know now, if he's gone, that there is a God. So the next stone is evolution. It's the humanist idea of how we got here, how the origin of the cosmos took effect. So humanism, in effect, declares that matter is eternal. When you push them back to the end, whatever that very earliest notion they have of the beginning of something, that's their God. Yeah, don't let them confuse you with wind or atomic particles or great forces of magnetism, or, you know, we know that energy and matter are interconvertible, or a big bang for that matter. It's really astonishing, isn't it? They actually teach that in the beginning there was a primordial atom so small you couldn't see it. And all of a sudden, it just built up such pressure, it went bang. And out of this thing that was so small you could hardly see it, or not see it, great masses of suns and things, hundreds and thousands of times the size of our sun, and universes and Milky Ways and the stars and all this life came out of this little primordial atom. That takes a lot of faith. Somebody wrote a book called The Faith of Unbelief, I think it was, something like that. The Miracles of Unbelief. What? The Miracles of Unbelief. You've got to believe in miracles to accept that. But that's how desperate man is to get God out of the picture and put man in his place. So the next stone here is the word amorality. The A means not moral. It's not immoral, but amoral. There's a world of difference between an immoral person and an amoral person. Yeah. I'd far rather deal with someone's immoral than amoral. Amoral person has no values really, no moral values at all, just what they feel they should do. And it's very difficult, much more difficult I find to deal with them. An immoral person is like the man we talked about this morning, the man who had been robbing people blind, the thief on the cross next to our Lord Jesus, the brigand leader or whatever he was there, and living off the proceeds of crime. He had a moral structure in place. Because you remember he spoke to his neighbour on the other cross and said, dost thou not fear God, he says, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? That's Christian talk. That's Jewish Bible talk, you see. There was morals there, but he'd broken them. But for someone who's broken, but still keeps the moral code in their minds, there's hope to turn to the God who made those laws for reconciliation. See what I mean? So bear that in mind there. So autonomous man stands brave and tall on all of this. What a size he is too. That's what the word, the letter A is there. It's for autonomy. Autonomous man. An autonomous person does just what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, and nobody's going to tell them. And this is what we're telling young people is freedom today. And we wonder why there's such a lack of success in many, many areas today. And so, autonomous man, brave and tall. Humanism tends to deify man and humanize God. Large authorities figures are created by this model of life. Large authority figures. If you check the dictators that come out of the dictator can be an individual or it can be a group of individuals or a bureaucratic dictatorship, tend to proliferate under the atheistic, amoral, humanistic model. They proliferate under it. In a sense, there's a vacuum in their whole system there where there's no God, and man rises up into it and becomes God. Hence the huge pictures of Lenin and Marx and things. They're just superhuman beings on these big posters you remember seeing in the communist Russia and different places. They're virtually figures of worship. And terrible cruelty. So humanism spells the death of ultimate democracy, ultimate death of democracy. Democracy did not spring up out of Islam. It did not grow out of Islam. It did not grow out of atheism. Look at the French and the Russian Revolution models. It grew out of Christianity, evangelical Christianity in England and the British Isles primarily, where the kings of England began to divest themselves of certain powers and hand it over to the Parliament out of deference to the compassion of Christ. People who were saved out of the mines in the lower classes were so transformed that historians say that while France had revolution with its atheism, England had revival under Wesley and Whitfield and different other preachers, the whole host of them, and the great evangelical revival. And the result was that we had been given to us the common law as a package and also started the country with democracy. But democracy in the hands of atheism is going to end up with a dictatorship. A bureaucratic dictatorship. Democracy in the hands of Islam won't work either. You can't graft democracy onto Islam. It won't take. And you can't graft democracy onto humanistic, atheistic, amoral. So we're losing a lot of our freedoms, losing a lot of our human rights and big authority figures are just telling us what to do more and more. So humanism tends toward one world control. Hence we see this man lifting up before us a world which is a socialist one world view. Okay, moving now on to the last page. The last page? No. Third page, sorry. What is Christian education? Okay, we'll keep moving. I was confronted with this question when we were considering starting a Christian school years ago, or there's a lot of churches considering it, to start smaller-based Christian schools. Some of them did very successfully at it. And there was a great movement in the United States where churches would use their building 7 days a week. And they ended up, I visited some of those churches as a student, said, what are these like long boxes on the side of the wall? I said, well, that's Monday to Friday school. All those cupboards come open and out come all the dividers, And we have school right around there. We run years, they probably divide the little ones off, but maybe years 7 to 12 or whatever, or all in one room with an individual curriculum, Christian curriculum. It's an amazing thing. And so that sprung up all around the States and came out to Australia with a positive effect, I believe. There were strong opposition to it from the humanistic end of the education system. But as Dr. Alan Roberts said in one of the court cases where they were defending their right to exist, he said this particular curriculum which I'm referring to is a modern day literary miracle, he said to the judge. So because it's so individually based there and you can go at your own pace. Now there are such curriculums available and you can therefore have a supervisor or several of them supervising this and getting very good results. I helped to judge the pianists that came out of some of those at the big conventions they had at their college. I was just a student, but they said, would you come and help us? It was quite a grueling task trying to work out who was the best pianist out of all those wonderful students. But to see them perform and sing and everything, it was just made a very deep impression upon me. So what is Christian education? This is a question that we didn't really know about. In a sense, we said what I would have said also, like point A says, some would say a state curriculum with some religious subjects added. That probably would have been the best I could have come up with. Well, we do teach everything the state does, but we're going to teach several Christian subjects. We might teach life of Christ or Christian history or, you know, the Gospels or something like that as one of the subjects. And the humanists don't mind that so much. They're very motivated, however, to keep religion out of the science laboratory. To keep religion and science free, what they see as religion and science. And what they mean is that they want to be able to have exclusively Darwin or some form of evolutionary idea over their science in the science lab without any Christian views penetrating into that. Interesting today. They will try and tell us that we're retarding true science because we believe in the old-fashioned myths of the Bible creation account. And I'm going to show you that is a false lie so far as Christians being anti-science in a minute. So Christian education, however, and this is what, if you could hear, what was the attorney's name? David Gibbs on this, it really is fascinating. He said in his early days as an attorney, he was called upon to represent schools in the United States in their challenge or defence of them running Christian schools. And he said in one particular case, he was very new at this, the judge said to the people, what is a Christian education? And this man is a Christian and an attorney representing the school. Turned to the high school principal and a few others and what is a Christian, the judge wants to know what a Christian education is. They all look blank. He said, we've got one, we don't know what it is. We've got to find out what it is. So he said, that set him on a bit of a search. What is a Christian education? So is it a Christian curriculum that has all the state curriculums and then just a few subjects tacked on? Or is it something different? He said, I rang one of my colleagues in a different field, a Christian man. I said, whatever his name was, Charles, he said, what is a Christian education? He said, David, it's philosophy. He said, we don't even teach philosophy in our schools. He said, no, David, you understand, there should be a Christian philosophy at the base of every subject. Oh, he said, you're a legal man, you would have studied a lot of history. Yes. He said, well, let me ask you a few questions. Did you ever study Adam? He said, no. He said, you didn't study Adam in world history, ancient history, you missed the first man. He said, no doubt, David, you would have studied how the whole world became so corrupt that the great flood came and only one clan was saved, Noah and his family. He said, no, I didn't get that either. So he said, you missed that as well. And he went through all these different things that he missed. He said, David, your problem is you have a saved heart and a pagan head. You're a Christian, you're born again, but you've got a lot of thinking that's still wrong here. He said, every subject in your Christian curriculum should be based upon a biblical authority and philosophy. So what do you mean? Well, the history is one of them. So he went into various different disciplines here. And he said, all right, I challenge you now. How do you derive a philosophy for math? He said, well, David, you've heard of the integer one. Who was the first one that counted, David? Day one, God created this. Day two, God created this. Day three, day four, day six, day seven. I missed a few out of that. I can count, I'm not stupid. So, just some thoughts on that. In choosing a Christian curriculum, it's important for your children to choose one that attempts at least, sincerely, to find a biblical foundation for each one of those disciplines. Now, you think of psychology for a minute. That is probably as far away from the biblical model of man, or modern anthropology. Man just a higher monkey, you know, compared to man made in the image of God. You've got huge conflict there, of interest there on those two subjects there. And yet we've got to send our children, it seems, to study all this pagan philosophy so they can get a ticket. There are other ways around it too, more so today because the universities are losing their stranglehold on the ivory tower approach where you must go and sit in their ivory cottage. And with the worldwide opening up of education internationally, there are other ways of getting qualifications. So in choosing a Christian career, make sure that you choose one that has, well, you find one, the best you can, has biblical foundation for every discipline. You'll get greater distortion in the humanities than you will in the exact sciences. In exact science, you have to make things work in the test tube and you have to make it work on the test bench and different things like that. But when it comes to what is man and what is love and what is family life, the diversion is just huge between the biblical model and what God's word and what is being attempted to put in its place. In closing on this, I want to show you that there's a lie to say that Christians are retarding the inventions of modern science. Here's a few of them. These are some of the world pioneers of modern science that broke the whole subject open here. And it's interesting, according to Whitehead, who's Oppenheimer and Whitehead, the historians writing on concerning the Christian consensus of England at the time, that it was the Christian consensus which gave the framework for these men. They were mainly men, others would be some women too, the men that I mentioned here, to develop their science. So Francis Bacon, 1561 to 1626, is called by Francis Schaeffer the major prophet of the scientific revolution, that he took the Bible seriously, including the historic fall of Adam into sin. Johannes Kepler, 1571 to 1630, is called the father of modern astronomy. He expressed his faith in the preface to his book, The Mystery of the Universe. And in the preface he wrote, quote, "Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God, in regard to the book of nature, it befits us to be thoughtful not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, to the glory of God." Didn't seem to stymie his breakthrough in astronomy, did it? Robert Boyle, 1627 to 1691, is called the father of modern chemistry. According to the Encyclopaedia Britannica, Boyle viewed nature as, quote, "a mechanism that had been made and set in motion by the Creator at the beginning and now function according to secondary laws which could be studied by science," end of quote. And by the way, the Boyle lectures that came out of his man's scientific career were set up in England primarily to deal with atheism and scepticism, and to defend biblical Christianity, the Boyle lectures. Blaise Pascal, 1623 to 1633, he was a French mathematician, as far as I remember. In fact, what you don't have there, I remember quoted years ago, he said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in every man which only God through Jesus Christ can fill." Beautiful statement. Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in every man that only God through Jesus Christ can fill." Blaise Pascal was the inventor of the barometer. And people were special to him because Christ died on the cross for them. Sir Isaac Newton, an incomparable genius, a man of incredible intellect, famous for his laws of gravity, motion, was the inventor also of calculus. An incredible breakthrough if you've studied a bit of calculus. I'll try to help Joseph through that, and he helped me to realise I didn't know much. He's an incredible thinker. In his later years, Newton wrote more about the Bible in commentary than about science, though little was published. And there's another interesting quote about him where he actually did make a statement which Voltaire, I think it was, across the French Channel, the English Channel, took up and just absolutely lampooned and mocked. I think it was Newton said, and I hope the thing is about right, that he predicted that one day man would be able to travel at 50 miles an hour. And the atheistic sceptic of the humanistic French society took him to task in his writing and said, "The poor dotard," he said, "his religion's gone to his head. He's actually predicting that man will travel at 50 miles an hour one day." Who was the dotard? Those same laws get man to the moon and cannot be ignored, can they? So he was a great... the reason he made that statement was because he was reading Daniel chapter 12, which says, "In the latter days, knowledge shall increase and many shall run to and fro." Mm. He said the day is going to come that he could see when man will be able to travel at 50 miles an hour. So there we go. So, and I think there's two more here. Michael Faraday spoke with a lisp. His teacher mocked him. "Teachers, don't do that." This young man in school, and they made him say these tongue twisters, the rubber neck, all these R's, and of course he could just say, "What's your name?" "Faraday." So she mocked him because he couldn't pronounce his R's. He did lack a lot of formal education, but he invented the electric motor, the transformer, the generator, in fact, opened up the whole area of modern electronics today. He was a member of a small Christian body, an unaffiliated church, that believed in their statement of faith. You could actually find it today in the archive somewhere, quote, "that the Bible and that alone, with nothing added to it or taken away from it, not from it, by man, is the sole and sufficient guide for each individual at all times and in all circumstances." Didn't seem to cramp Faraday's inventive things. In fact, I believe these men were driven, because God is so real to them and the universe is so marvellously made by a creator God, there's got to be something that makes this tick. It actually made them interested in science. And they keep telling us Australian students are getting behind further and further on these science and maths compared to the world. And you shouldn't be surprised at that. If you're going to tell them that the Earth sits on a stack of turtles, you're not going to get real energy and interest in science. So they could not only not think, many of them, and we've seen that very much in the last few months, they have no interest in science. Technology has given me the devices, but no interest in how it works or how it could be improved. Just give me the device. And then the last fellow is James Clerk Maxwell, 1831 to 1897, was a physicist, raised in a Christian home and opposed the Charles Darwin theory of evolution. So that might form some discussion over stuff. we do thank the Lord that in this country we can still homeschool, and there are some providers of that, a Christian, that are still recognised in the state here, and doing a very good job at that. It's a horrific battle all the time, because as I listened to the 3 days of court cases on the little Maranatha school from Sturt, it's all a lot about it, about philosophy and the exact, the very, very rigid value system that they didn't like. So it's going to be a fight to the end. But God will help you to do what's right. And I know some of you already now are teaching at home, and God bless you for that. It seems like an unending task, but it will pay tremendous dividends. So, not to say that they're not schools that are available, that you're doing a good job, and there are schools in the States which will do distance with you as well, but it's more expensive. I can think of one right now, but we won't give all these commercials out. We'll dismiss. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we take seriously as parents the mandate that you have given us, and you're going to hold us responsible for what goes into our children's minds. And I pray each parent, dear Father, will, in depending upon you, be given the tools and the ability to do what's needed, dear Father, and protect them from unreasonable and wicked men and women who have no interest and have quite hostile feelings towards the Christian faith and the values that it produces and the lifestyle it produces. Help us to raise a godly group of young people and families. If we ask this in Jesus' name, Amen.